please sit down. If you like a title for your sermons, this one is Look Back to Press Forward. It could also have been Don't Listen to Yourself, but Talk to Yourself. But we'll come to that later. Now, don't put this up just yet. Before we look at the content of the psalm, I just want us to think about who wrote it and how it was to be sung. Now, you might think, well, this is all a bit technical. I promise I won't spend long on it. I've got my eye on the clock. I'll give myself about 2 minutes on this bit. But it will actually help us to grasp something of not just the meaning, but the way in which this psalm was sung. The whole manner of the thinking and the thought patterns and the poetry and the possibly the music behind this psalm. And so we're actually going to start with the heading, which is part of the Bible, as Ken pointed out. It's not an editor's afterthought. And there are things that we can learn from these headings. There's a number of things. And if you want to know some of the other ones, ask me afterwards. So you must have it open in front of you, please, Psalm 77. If you haven't got one, if you haven't got a Bible in front of you, wave your hand, because although it's going to be on the screen, it's going to be at a size of print that you're not going to be able to read. Okay, not any of you. Don't worry about that. I want you to have the words in front of you, but there's reasons why I want stuff up on the screen as well. You'll see that in a minute. See, a number of psalms are of Asaph, and a few are for Jeduthun. And quite a lot, like 66, are for the director of music. Now, Asaph and Jeduthun, who were these people? Well, they were two of the three people appointed by David to lead the choirs. And the first people in their choirs were their sons, about 24 of them between the three of them. And they were these people were considered so important, the choir masters, the people that led the singing, they were considered so important that they were answerable to David himself. David felt that strongly about them, that these people would be answerable to David himself, and they had their sons. Now, of Asaph could mean written by Asaph, or indeed it could be by one of his sons, or even one of his descendants, those that continued the family trade, the God-given family trade of leading in worship. And similarly, for Jeduthun could mean for him or a descendant of his, or even for the Jeduthun choir. Maybe that continued. But there's two things you need to know about these choir leaders, and this really does fit in with what Ken was saying earlier. Two things you've got to know. First is important, the second is less so. They were not just to lead in praise and thanksgiving. They were to do that. They were to lead in praise and thanksgiving. But they were also told specifically that they were to prophesy, accompanied by instruments. These were to be the teachers of God's people, bringing God's word to his people. And you'll find that the Psalms of Asaph and many others are not just there to help us express our inner thoughts, in this case turmoil as well as praise and thanksgiving, not just to do that, but also to bring us instruction from God. And Psalm 77 is most certainly here to bring us instruction and to help us to express our inmost thoughts to God. So that was one thing. They were to instruct as well as to lead in praise and worship. And the second is, well, Run Chronicles 16:42 says this. This is referring to these three people, two of the three people. They were Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. But specifically, it says in Chronicles, Heman and Jeduthun were responsible for the sounding of the trumpets and cymbals and for playing of the other instruments for sacred song. Oh, okay. I'm just thinking of our little group here. Maybe we need a few more trumpets and cymbals, because that is the appropriate thing for sacred song, according to, well, that, and other instruments. Interesting. Keep that in the back of your mind, that Jeduthun was particularly responsible for trumpets and cymbals. They may come in useful later in the psalm. So we've talked about who wrote it. It was written by someone whose job was to bring God's word to his people and lead them in praise and thanksgiving. And it was written for a man or some musicians who were particularly good with trumpets and cymbals. So next, I just want to think about how it was to be sung. Can you put that the screen up? And I told you you wouldn't be able to read it. You can't. But don't worry about that. It's not important. But I just want to show you that it actually, if you look at the musical literary markings in, you could easily divide it into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. And this little bit, this is verse 20, which is a coda in music terms. A coda, just a sort of extra bit on the end. Not very common in our hymns, and we have the odd hymn that has a different chorus at the end, but in earlier musical writing, religious writing and church music writing, codas would be fairly common, and they're fairly common in the music that we sing now as well. Just a final thought. It might musically repeat the first two lines, or the last two lines, or something like that. But it's a final thought, sort of drawing things together, maybe moving on to the next thing in theme terms. But here we've got, it could just be a song sung by a congregation for 7 verses, 6 lines each. Or it could be for a choir. Now, if it was sung by a choir, I think you can get away with things more complicated. Now, modern songs, I'm looking at Jamie here, modern songs can be really complicated, can't they? And we have bridges and interludes and stuff like this. It's actually people who have studied the Psalms and have gone, actually, they often don't fit with nice, easy set numbers of verses. The fact is, if a choir sings something, of course they can sing something more complicated. And maybe this was sung two different ways. Maybe it was sung as a congregational thing with the same verse, same tune repeated over and over again, a little coda on the end, and maybe sometimes for a choir. But for the theme to come out, for the meaning of this to come out, I think it's easier for us to look at it like this, as if it was going to be sung by a choir. And so we've got verse 1, fits into two halves, 12 lines. Verse 2 fits into two halves, 12 lines. And they're double lines. What I mean by double lines is that they're typical Hebrew poetry. The first line, the second line rather, adding colour and depth to the first line. And this is such a good example of this. If you want to know how Hebrew poetry works, Psalm 77, it's all there. You pick any verse, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Yeah, so you've got the same idea expanded on and given colour and depth in the second line. Okay, so you've got 12 lines, or 6 double lines in verse 1, 6 double lines in verse 2. And then you've got this strange thing. You've got this verse 3, which I'm going to suggest really belongs in two places. Can you see it there and there? And if you were to take those as a 4 lines, they'd just sound great. They just flow on from each other and they make total sense. But bang in the middle, there's this odd bit. And it is odd, and it's meant to be odd. It's different. It stands out. You see, suddenly, instead of going 2 lines, 2 lines, 2 lines, 6 lots of 2 lines, suddenly we're into 4 lots of 3 lines. It's still 12 in total, so it kind of fits. But now suddenly the music's changed and the poetic sense. And each of those verses, you've got a first line, a second line expanding on the first line, and a third line expanding on the first and second lines. Something's got to feel different in that. And in fact, when you read it, you could do with a few trumpets and cymbals with it as well. It would fit beautifully. But we'll get to that in a moment. Okay, so as far as this sort of theme of the psalm and how it develops, let's go on to the next slide. You see, in the beginning, we have someone who is hurting and confused. And he thinks back to the former days and he says, where's the joy I used to have? And then he asks himself a load of questions. And frankly, this person knows the answer to the questions, but he can't stop asking them. We'll see that in a moment. And then he says, listen, my heart, I'm going to talk. I will think about the right things. I'm not going to carry on churning over and churning over. I'm going to anchor myself, my thoughts. Listen, my heart, remember the one who redeemed Israel. meditate on his awesome deliverance. And that's that big verse that's so different to the rest. And then at the end, accept his leading. So that's the basic pattern. And I'm going to leave that up there. And no, even though you can't read the words, can you just sort of see how there's a pattern unfolding, a musical and poetic pattern that makes a lot of sense as we look at it in some more detail? But it does teach us something, this, doesn't it? Can you see the care and the thought that has gone into the poetry to get the point across clearly, to express what the human heart struggles to express? And it's written by a skilled musician for a skilled musician, so that the music will be good and the music will express those inner thoughts and get that meaning and that pains of the heart and that worship of God expressed in that right musical way. Music and poetry are very powerful things, and we need to be very careful. And we are indeed in this church, we try to be very careful that the music and the poetry and the truth of every song we sing is worthy of being sung. And we do try our best. And if you wonder why some songs aren't sung, it's probably because we've rejected them on one or other of those grounds. So now let's look into the content. And I hope that just in these few minutes as we look through it, you all feel that this psalm empathizes with the way that you sometimes feel. And you'll learn something about getting your thoughts into order in those days when you're churned up inside. And we'll learn something about the exuberant meditating on God. You know, when we talk about meditating, people sort of think of, you know, this is meditating with just overflowing excitement. That's what meditating can be. Those verses, 16 to 19, are meditating on God, but they're not some kind of quiet, reclusive content. They're just overflowing with just how brilliant God is. That's meditating on God. Verses 1 to 4. I cried to God for help. I cried to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. This is a very personal psalm. Even though it was probably to be sung by a choir, and this doesn't relate to some particular crisis in Israel. There wasn't a particular invasion that this is related to. This is about the personal feelings of every Israelite from time to time, or every household, or every community. The NIV puts this in the past tense as something that they're remembering. Other translations put it in the present tense, but apparently it's completely ambiguous. It's neither present nor past. It's something like crying out to God for help, or in distress seeking the Lord. You know, it's not. This is things that happen. We may be looking back to something that happened in the past. It may be right now that this is the way some people are feeling, churned up inside. And it doesn't relate to a particular problem, but to the experiences that we have as a follower of God at one time or another. Are there times when these kind of words would be a true expression of your feelings? Have you ever felt like this? A slight paraphrase. I cried out to God for help. I was in distress. I looked for God's help. I was kept awake at night, but my heart refused to be comforted. I thought about you, God, and it just made me groan. And the more I thought, the more exhausted I got. Isn't this the Christian experience at times? Frustration, confusion, hurt, anxiety, and your soul refuses to be comforted. Okay, let's try something, says the psalmist. since I can't sleep, let's go to my happy place. Have you heard of people saying, go to your happy place? You know, some sort of little thought thing you have in your mind. You think, if I think back to there, I'll feel happy again. So, verses 4, 5 and 6, you kept my eyes from closing, I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered the songs in the night. And you know, I guess sometimes thinking back to a spiritual high point in your life can actually be quite beneficial, quite good for you. Count your blessings, and so on we sing, don't we? It's good. But you know, I think there are times when thinking back to the spiritual highs actually makes you more confused and makes you feel worse and ask why. And at verse 5, he goes on, my heart meditated and my spirit asked. Is that 6b? Yeah, 6, sorry, my notes are wrong. My heart meditated and my spirit asked. In other words, as I considered this, it simply led me to a load of questions. It didn't solve the problem at all. I tried to think about the good times and had the spiritual times when I wasn't having a problem with God. But on this occasion, it just didn't help. It just raised more questions. And we get this really strange passage from 7 to 9. Will the Lord reject me forever? Reject forever. Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Strange set of questions for a man of God to be asking. Will the Lord reject me forever? Well, of course not. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven and I'll be there with him, but I've got to live through tomorrow. Has he stopped loving? Look, I'm a proper evangelical. I know God is love. But his love isn't making sense just now. I can't feel it. Or perhaps he's punishing me and I'll be feeling this punishment forever. Well, I know that's not true either, but it just feels like it. And see where we've got to. We're distressed about some situation, maybe a sour relationship, some unfairness, some hardship, or just life in general. We're crying out to God. I mean, he's crying out to God, the psalmist, trying to do the right thing. But I can't find comfort. And I'm just getting exhausted. But it's still keeping me up at night. I think of the good old days, a few years ago, when I knew God loved me and I enjoyed singing about it and I even sang around the house. But this just seems to make things worse. And I keep asking myself questions. Questions that I'd never ask in one of my good moments. Questions that are probably wrong even to think about. But when I try the good evangelical answers, and the answer to every one of those questions that the psalmist asks is no. But it just makes me more frustrated and confused. I wonder if some of us are thinking, yep, I know just what that feels like. Or, welcome to my world, or whatever. And others may be thinking, well, I've certainly had times when I felt like that. And there's probably others who are thinking, oh yeah, that's what Fred feels like all the time. I know him, or Frida, whoever they are. That's what they're like. But you know, this is the experience of many people who follow the Lord Jesus from time to time. Why is this happening? I'm calling out to God and I just got these questions and questions. It's just things don't make sense. But now there's a change in the psalm. It changes from verse 10 onwards. There's still an internal conversation going on, but it's so different. And this is where I use that expression, don't listen to yourself, but talk to yourself. This is a Bible pattern, and it's right here in this psalm. Up to now, the psalmist has been listening to his feelings and particularly in verses 7 to 9. He's listening to all those questions that he can't answer. Well, he can and he can't, and he keeps asking them. And in verse 10, this jumbled mind changes, and he starts talking to himself. In verse 10, the NIV says, "Then I thought," and they probably said this because the psalmist is not speaking out loud to anyone else other than himself. Most other translations have, "Then I said," but here's the point, he's not saying it simply to God, he's saying it to himself. "I am going to tell myself some totally reliable stuff about God." And rather than allowing the anguish to take over and getting all churned up with ridiculous questions, I'm going back to the solid foundations. "I will," he tells himself and God. "I will, I will, I will," in verses 10 to 12. And he needs to be talking to God as well as himself here, because there's no way he's going to change his heart and mind by his own efforts. It's the work of God and the Spirit of God to change based on solid, foundational truth. He is determined with God's help to put God back on the throne in his heart and take his eyes off himself. "Then I said to myself, 'To this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works. I will tell myself about your mighty deeds.'" And then we go into some fairly general but timeless truths about God. And great starting place to get your ducks in a row, as it were. Verse 13, "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." And remember, as he's just told us in verses 10 to 12, he's not just addressing God. After all, God knows all this stuff already. This is the psalmist speaking to himself as he speaks to God. Let's not forget, as Ken reminded us, when we come together, we sing to each other, even when our words are addressing God. You come together to sing to each other, even when your words are addressing God. You don't come to church to have a personal meeting between you and God, but you come to meet God together with his people. Paul says, "Speak to each other. Speak to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And here the psalmist is speaking to himself with a song of God's greatness. And just notice this, the psalm could have ended with verses 13 to 15 and 20. We'd have been quite happy. It would have rounded up nicely. Now just listen to it. "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, your descendants of Jacob and Joseph. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That works. That's fine. You could just finish there, couldn't you? But right in the middle of that, we've got these odd four verses. This odd something, interlude, whatever you want to call it. It's a bit like 7 to 9, where you've got all those thoughts piled on each other. You know those questions, all piled on top of each other. Is God forgetting to love? Is he punishing me? It's got all that going on, but this is different. This is directed thought, but it is exuberant and it is piling thought upon thought upon thought. And if you like, the unanswered questions of verses 7 to 9 are like a downward spiral of thinking. But these verses 16 to 19 are an upward spiral of layer upon layer upon layer of what God has done. And so we have this whole difference in the poetry and no doubt the music. And as we read through it, perhaps you'll see how cymbals and trumpets would probably be just the thing. Now, verses 13 and 20 leave us no doubt about the events that are covered in 16 to 19. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob, sorry, actually 15 and 20, Jacob and Joseph, and you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So clearly, we're talking about coming up out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and through the desert. And this was the redeeming of the people, the descendants of Jacob, of Joseph, and being led by Moses and Aaron. This, for the Jew, is the foundational work of God in establishing his people as a nation, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the desert to Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments. And these are the events which the Old Testament writers go back to again and again and again. And every time an Israelite read or recited the Ten Commandments, they didn't start with what we think of as commandment number one, and they don't start with it. They start where you should start, with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is the anchoring, foundational starting point for God's dealings with his people, Israel. And the psalmist can think, how come this nation exists? How do we get this land? How do I know it was chosen from God? How can I tell God loves his people? Go back to the foundations and the beginnings. God chose us. God redeemed us. God has not changed. And God has not changed his mind. These are the foundational facts of the very existence of Israel as a nation. But then, rather than carrying on in that matter-of-fact, telling himself way, we then go on to a lovely passage that's just so different to the rest of the psalm. And it's churning, but in a good way. Listen to this. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Now, this is mainly a poetry description of crossing the Red Sea. But actually, I don't remember in the accounts anything about thunder and lightning. That was, wasn't that the giving of the Ten Commandments, the thunder and lightning? Yeah, I think so. And what about the earthquake? Oh, wasn't that what swallowed up 250 people who turned against God? And what about this walking without footsteps? Oh, surely this is the pillar of cloud and fire that led the people. Of course, it didn't leave footsteps behind it. It's like he's kind of taken everything that happened in 40 years and bundled it all in together and said, God did this and God did this and God did this. And wasn't he brilliant? I think cymbals and trumpets, definitely. So if an Israelite wants to think back to the foundations of his nation in order to anchor his mind and restore his trust in God with indisputable truths, he thinks back to here. But what about the Christian? What would mirror going down into the water as a slave and coming up out of the water with your enemy totally defeated? Well, obviously, it sounds like a description of baptism, and it is. But it's not your baptism, it's what your baptism represents that we are to go back to. You were a slave to sin, a slave to the desires of your heart in the kingdom of the Prince of Darkness. You died with Christ. Your sin has been fully punished and paid for in Christ, and you were raised with Christ. And the enemy who was tasting victory at the moment of Jesus' death is confounded and confused and totally defeated once and for all. The historical fact of the resurrection is the foundation on which you can plant your heart and your mind and indeed your life. How did the church get here? How come more than 1 billion people are now part of the church? What is it that laid the foundations for the church? Was there a charismatic leader who drew together thousands of followers so that by the time he died, there were tens of thousands of people ready to take up the banner? Well, maybe various movements started like that. But not the church. No, the leader died and left starting the church to 11 scared men, everyone a deserter. It's true, isn't it? How did Jesus start the church? 11 scared men who deserted him. How extraordinary. What on earth was the foundation that would have made them so confident? What was it that inspired these men that they could start the biggest revolution of all time? Did they concoct a story between them, and an unlikely one at that? A story of resurrection that would make them unpopular and for most of them would lead to their death? No, they built the church on facts, not fantasies. These men were inspired by the Spirit based on unchangeable, unequivocal truth. They knew the resurrection was real because they had seen it. There is no other explanation of how 11 scared men who deserted Jesus could come together without his physical presence and start the movement which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our minds are in turmoil and we're distressed and confused, and we can try thinking of happier times, and we can struggle with our immediate questions, but what we need is truth. Unarguable historical fact, a solid foundation for our hearts and minds to think on. But you see, it's so much more, isn't it, than just a historical fact. I mean, I believe in Henry VIII. I believe he existed. The fact interests me a bit, but it's hardly life-changing. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he made a decision. These would be his people, and he would love them and care for them. And he demonstrated his power to fulfill his decision in mind-boggling ways. This was the solid, unarguable fact to anchor the psalmist's mind. And when God raised Jesus from death, he established a people to be his forever. And this was the ultimate demonstration that Jesus could be trusted and what he said was true. The fact of the resurrection is the reason the church exists. But when we meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's so much that flows out of it. And it's sometimes good to put layer upon layer upon layer of what God has done into our thoughts. Our enemy is defeated, chosen by God, adopted as his sons, heirs of everything that Christ inherits, seated in heavenly places, redeemed, restored, forgiven. Layer upon layer of what God has done through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All from God's faithful, powerful hand. But just to end, I'm sorry I've gone over time, but just 1 minute, no, not even that, on this. We've got this final verse, this sort of coda, or this part of verse 3. It's a very, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is a very personal psalm until this moment. And it ends with a reminder that trusting God is not just about me and God. It's not just about me and God, even though the rest of the psalm up until here, you might have thought that, because he's talking to himself. But God guides us. God leads his people. And it's not individual by individual by individual. Yes, he does guide us. The key thing God does is he guides his united people of God through chosen leaders. And it did strike me that you might use this psalm just before the Levites brought their sermon. And now listen to this guy, okay? Something like that. But it would fit, wouldn't it? But you know, in order to obtain the blessings of God, the people had to accept the leadership of those appointed by God to lead. These were flawed people, Moses and Aaron. They needed to be disciplined by God like any other human. But they were the ones that God chose. And this psalm may be personal. And I want you to take away those that way of anchoring your thoughts in an exuberant way on the facts. But let's not forget that God still guides his people through imperfect leaders. So do pray for us. And God appoints leaders to shepherd, guide, and protect his people. Now we're going to sing to close a rather unusual song. We have sung it before. What number is it? 948. But I wanted to sing this, so do bear with it, even though it's slightly unusual. But it really captures that anchoring point of our Christian life in the last verse, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And even though we look around and think, oh, is God in all this? What's going on? The reality is in verse 5. Let's stand and sing.